Well, as you know, we're making our way through Romans, and we've got to chapter 3, and I want us to look particularly at verses 21 to 26 of Romans this morning. We're putting it in the context of the rest of the chapter, but particularly, I think Leon Morris, who is the principal of Ridley College, called this most important sentence that has ever been written. It's one sentence in the Greek, and I'm so glad that you're here this morning for me to unpack this sentence for you, because you will not hear any more vital, any more important words than you'll hear this morning in these verses. So we're looking at that passage, verses 21 and 26 of Romans chapter 3. The movie Chariots of Fire, some of you will have seen that. It's based on the 1924 Olympics. And the story, it's the story of the two athletes, Eric Liddell, who many of you will know was a Christian. He became a missionary to China. And Harold Abrahams, who was of a Jewish background. Both were very gifted and successful athletes. But there was a huge difference, really, between them. Liddell believed that God had called him to be a missionary. That was God's call on his life, but he also believed that he was fast, and that God had made him fast, and when he ran to the glory of God. He made me fast, and when I run, he said, I feel his pleasure. Harold Abrahams, on the other hand, ran for his country. He loved his country, Great Britain, as well as the sport, and he was obsessed with winning. He studied the sport, he threw himself completely into the training for it, and he made running his overarching mission, his overarching passion. In the movie, you can see there's a clear contrast between these two guys. They ran for very different reasons. In one scene, Abrahams said, in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with just 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? Do you see what he's saying? I want to know that my life actually counts for something. That I'm justified in being here. I want to know that my life is worth something, that I'm a person worthy to be known and accepted. And for Abrahams, the cheering of the crowd and the gold medal and the podium was his justification. It made him feel validated. Sidney Pollack was a movie maker who died in 2007 at a ripe old age. According to the obituary, even though he was dying of advanced old age, he couldn't stop working. He said, every time I finish a picture, I feel that I've earned my stay for another year. Everyone feels a need to do something to justify their existence. We all want to feel worthy, to be accepted, to be affirmed by others, to feel that our achievements matter. We all want to be validated, don't we? As some people go to Facebook to be validated. And if you get enough likes on your Facebook post from people you don't really know, and they don't really know you, but if you get enough likes, then you feel validated, you feel affirmed. But if you don't get very many likes, and you're being ignored on Facebook, then you feel like a real loser, don't you? But everybody wants to feel validated. That's the buzzword, actually, today. Validated, to be validated. The Bible word is justified. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. In the end, I want to know that my existence here was justified. In the end, I want to know not so much what others think about me and what others say about me. I want to know that what God is going to say. Will God say that I'm okay at the last day? That's the question that really matters. And Paul has taken 3 whole chapters to prove to us that we're not okay with God. If you've been here over the last 3 weeks, you will have seen that very clearly. We all fall so very far short, don't we? That's the conclusion he arrives at in verse 23. Jews and Gentiles alike, religious or irreligious, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bishop Hanley Moule puts it like this. He says, the prostitute, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but then so too are you. Pointing out at the congregation in front of me. So too are you, he says. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you're on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. All have sinned. Imagine we go to a little church outing down to the beach on Echo Day, rather than going to Roma Street Parklands, and we line up for a swimming competition, and here's the goal: we have to swim to New Zealand. Now, I think some of you will probably swim much further than others. Some of you might manage about, say, 50 meters or so from the shore. Some may swim as much as 50 miles. Can't imagine who that might be. But at the end of the day, we're all dead in the water, aren't we? And swimming lessons are not going to help us. That's what Paul is saying to us. Everyone in the world will have to give an account one day to God, says Paul, and no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. In other words, we try as hard as we may, we cannot put ourselves in the right with God. No one will ever be accepted by God because they've obeyed the law. No one ever will be accepted that way. You just try it for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and you'll soon realize you just can't do it. Try and go for 20 minutes without doing or saying or thinking something that's untrue or unkind or impure. Try it. You'll soon become very conscious of your sin. See, being good, trying our best, just won't get you to God any more than swimming instructions will get you to New Zealand. And Paul has shown us that very clearly in these chapters, hasn't he? He's shown us that we're not okay with God. Our pleas of ignorance are inexcusable, chapter 1. Our comparisons with others are impermissible, chapter 2. Our religious credentials are unacceptable, chapter 3. And the conclusion is unavoidable. There is no way that we can put ourselves right with a holy God. But, and thank God for that little word, but God's found a way. And that's what these verses are all about. God has found a way to say that you are okay when you know that you're not. He's found a way to validate you, to justify. The word justification and the word righteousness, it's the same word in the Greek. God has found a way to righteous you, or righteousify you, if there's such a word, to justify you. But now, apart from the law, let me read it to you again. Apart from the law, you don't have to do this through the law. You can't do it through the law. Swimming instructions won't help. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace. That's the first point. I've got 3 points. The first point is justified freely by His grace. Justified freely by grace. Picture the scene. We're in a court of law. That's where we are in these opening chapters of Romans. God is the judge. We stand in the dock, all of us, the entire human race. Mother Teresa is there. So is Jeffrey Dahmer. We were thinking about him last week. The church treasurer is there. The local drug dealer is there. We're all in the dock together, religious and irreligious. And our condemnation is entirely deserved, as Paul has shown us. And the gavel comes down, and God the judge pronounces us not guilty. Not guilty. I'm justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. In fact, it's much more than that. See, justified is the same word in Greek as righteous. It doesn't just simply mean that I'm not guilty, that my sins are forgiven. It actually means that in God's sight, I am righteous. So you see, when your sins are forgiven, the judge says, go away, your sins are forgiven. No charges to answer, no condemnation. Go away. But what God is saying here through Christ is, come in. Come into my family. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but it isn't simply the negative, it's the positive thing that Paul is wanting us to see here. This is such an amazing thing that we are declared, not just to be not guilty, but we are declared to be righteous. And let me try and illustrate this. Years ago now, we were up in Cairns, on before we came to Elm Street, actually, and we were driving along the Bruce Highway and coming into Cairns, and we were involved in a fatal accident. The car in front, a car swerved across the road in a line of traffic, and I just went like that very quickly, just instinctively. Thankfully, there was a ditch by the side of the road, but when I did that, there was a driveway, and that saved our lives. And the oncoming car just nicked the side of our car. There was just a little mark on the paintwork, which we could actually scrub off. It was a hire car. But it plowed into the car behind us, and everybody in the car behind us was killed. Now, just imagine for one moment if you had caused that accident. I don't know what happened to this day, whether the driver fell asleep at the wheel or was distracted by children in the back seat. We never really found out. But imagine that you were the driver of that car and you caused that accident. People have been injured, some people have lost their lives. And you appear in court, charged with causing death by dangerous driving. What do you want? Justice? You'll lose your license, you'll probably get sent to jail if you're found guilty. Or you say, well, I'll ask for mercy. There were extenuating circumstances. I don't know what happened. The roads were slippery. I was distracted by the children. I'll ask for mercy. Well, okay. Then you might get a suspended sentence. And maybe 150 hours community service and lose your license for a time. See, justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. But what about grace? What is grace? Grace is getting what I don't deserve. So imagine this, you're declared driver of the year. And you're given the keys to a brand new BMW and a tank of petrol for a whole year. And you say, that is scandalous. That's obscene. Yeah, it is, isn't it? I mean, you sing about it all the time. Amazing grace. It is amazing, isn't it? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. We've stopped. It's become a cliche. We're not amazed anymore. This is scandalous. It's offensive. See, grace is God's generosity to those who deserve nothing but his angry punishment. That's what grace is. I deserve hell, but I get heaven. I deserve punishment. That's what justice demands. Mercy lets me off. Grace brings me in. Into God's family. Into God's favor. I deserve nothing. But I get everything. How good is that? Justified, righteousified, freely, by grace, by sheer generosity. Do you see? Now, how is that possible? How can God do that and still be God? How can God be right and call wrong people right? Wouldn't he have to be wrong to do that? I mean, he could call wrong people wrong and be right, and if he could find any, he could call right people right and be right, but how can he call wrong people right and still be right? That's wrong, right? Have we got that right? It's right to call wrong people wrong, but how can it be right to call wrong people right? That's the question here, isn't it, in the text, in the passage. How can God, and still be God, holy and just and pure, how can God say that I'm right when I know that I'm wrong? My conscience condemns me. I know. How can the judge of all the earth pronounce me innocent when I know I'm guilty? Well, look at the words again. This is my second point. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the second thing that we need to grasp if we're to get right with God. There is a cost to this. There is a price to pay for this. It's not cheap grace. We lived in central London for 12 years, and I keep going on about it. I love cities. I love London. I miss London. And especially at night. There's something about the skyline of a city at night. My favorite spot in London is Waterloo Bridge, because the River Thames it curves round there at Waterloo Bridge, and you can see, if you look to one side, you can see the Houses of Parliament and the concert halls, and then you look the other side and you can see the city. And the city skyline, the London skyline, it's a terrific sight. If you look carefully, you can see the Old Bailey, which is the home of British justice. And on the top of that building, there is a magnificent golden statue of the Roman goddess of justice. She's blindfolded, so unable to show partiality. And she holds a sword in one hand and a scales in the other. And the message is clear, that if you're found wanting in the scales, if you are found guilty, then the sword will fall. The sword of punishment will fall. That's the message. But just across the skyline, on the top of St. Paul's Cathedral, is another golden symbol. It's a cross. And what that cross is saying to us, it's reminding us that sword of God's wrath has actually fallen on Jesus. See it in the London skyline, the message of the gospel. It's there in Genesis chapter 3. You know, when God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, they've rebelled against him, and he banishes them. And do you remember how the chapter ends, Genesis chapter 3? He, at the east end of the garden, he sets cherubim with a flaming sword, which turns in every direction, as if to say, there is no way, sinner man, that you're going to get back to the tree of life. There's no way that you can have paradise restored. God's holiness is offended. God's justice is offended. He's angry with you, sinner man, because you've rebelled against him. And this sword of justice, this fiery, flaming sword, turns in every direction, barring the way in, barring the way back. There's no way back. But you see, what Paul is telling us here is this. That sword has fallen. Arise, O sword, against my shepherd. That sword has fallen on Jesus, the good shepherd. The sword of God's anger has fallen on him to open up the way back into paradise. That's what redemption means. It's the payment of a price to bring us back, to set us free. You see, in the ancient world, sometimes, as a last resort, people had to sell themselves into slavery. There were no bankruptcy provisions. You couldn't declare yourself bankrupt if you got into debt. And when you got into head over heels in debt, the only thing they could do was to sell themselves into slavery. And if you happened to be a Jew, then members of your family were obliged to raise enough money to redeem you from slavery and to buy you back as soon as possible. That's the kind of the principle behind the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, the idea. I know some of you, it may be in this congregation, I know in some of our congregations there are people here who are working two or three jobs to raise enough money to get their families out of refugee camps into a safe place. You've come here to do that. And you're working hard to ease those dreadful conditions that your wife perhaps and your children are in. And that's what Jesus has done for the human race. That's what Jesus has done for us. We are head over heels in debt to God. That's what, forgive us our debts, we say, don't we, in the old version of the Lord's Prayer. We cannot give God what we owe him. We cannot give God what he has a right to expect from us. We do not live the lives that we were made to live. But Jesus has lived that life. He came here to live the life that you and I should have lived, but we haven't lived it. And he's offered that life to God in our place as a sacrifice to God. He's laid down that life in death. He's lived the life and he's died the death that we deserve to die in our place. That's what redemption means. And through that act of sacrifice, he set us free. Set us free. Verse 24 tells us that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Let me illustrate this. I don't know if we had Somerville House here this morning. We had pews and pews and pews of girls, teenage girls, with some of their parents. And I used this illustration this morning about learning to drive, teaching your daughter to drive. That's why I've got grey hair. Stressful. Because inevitably you're going to have an accident. And it's good. I think if you're learning to drive, to have a little minor accident, it's a good thing. Because you're taking a lethal weapon onto the road. And it makes you realize just how dangerous it can be. So inevitably, when you learn to drive, you prang the car. Someone bumps into you, or you bump into a curb or a postbox or something. And it's no big deal in a way, but nevertheless, damage has been done, and that damage has to be paid for. Someone has to pay the price, pay the cost of that. Either you have to pay, if you're the guilty party, if you pranged the car, either you pay, or if you've got a very generous and loving father, maybe he might absorb the cost and let you off the hook and pay for the damage himself. Just an illustration, but it's an illustration of what God has done for us in Christ. You see, someone has to pay for the damage that we have done. Our sin is against God. He is the injured party. And sin has to be paid for. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be swept under the carpet. God can't turn a blind eye to it and say it doesn't really matter. No, the damage has been done. Our sin is against him. He is the injured party. But do you see what he's done? He has absorbed the cost of that in himself. God was in Christ paying the price of our sin. God doesn't just set his justice aside and say, well, you know, people make mistakes. He doesn't do that. God doesn't set his justice aside. He turns it upon himself. And so he justly justifies the unjust. Do you see? A group of college students were touring the slum district of Rio, and one of the students, seeing a little girl in the dust, asked the guide, Why doesn't her mother clean her up? And he replied, that little girl's mother probably loves her, but she doesn't hate dirt. Coming from where you come from, you hate the dirt, don't you? But do you love that little girl enough to go down into the dirt to clean her up? Until hate for dirt and love for that child are in the same person, she'll stay where she is. And isn't that the message of the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, he became the sin bearer. He went down into the dirt of your life and my life. Jesus came right down into the dirt. He took it all upon himself out of love for us. So hatred of sin and love for the sinner meets in that person. Justice and mercy meet. God's holiness is upheld. His justice is satisfied. And his love for sinners is poured out at the cross. And so God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. But there's one more thing that we need to understand here. All this isn't automatic. All this has to come to us. We have to receive it. All this comes to us by faith. This is something that's emphasized in these verses, isn't it? This is a gift from God, and it's received. It has to be received. Look at verse 22. This righteousness, this right standing with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or again in verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Again, if I can use an illustration, I don't think I've seen them in Australia, but in the UK for a time they introduced what they call these experimental roundabouts. I don't know if they have them in Australia. I don't think I've seen them here, but they're kind of like the size of about a large dinner plate. You just drive over them, you don't even realize they're there. It was a real failure, really, I think. It's meant to increase the flow of traffic, but you'd come to a junction and there'd be this round kind of raised area in the middle, just like a big dinner plate. And they put up a sign as you approach this particular roundabout. There'd be a sign which said, do not enter unless your exit is clear. Do not enter unless your exit is clear. In a sense, that is what Paul is saying here. He's saying the moment you enter, how do you enter the Christian faith? How do you enter the Christian life? By faith, by trusting in Jesus. The moment you do that, the moment you take Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, the moment you trust him, you come in here this morning, you're sitting on a pew. You didn't think about it. You had a lot of other people sitting on pews, and you just sat down, didn't you? That's faith. I mean, they look pretty solid. You trusted that those pews would hold up your weight. You kind of probably subconsciously did the mathematics, and you put your trust in that piece of wood that you're sitting on right now, and it's holding you up. That's what faith is. It's trusting in Jesus to carry the weight of our sin and our guilt. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. That's what faith is. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you trusting? Not in your CV. Not in how fast you can run 100 meters. Not in your performance. What are you trusting in for your eternal salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus? Because the moment you put your trust in Jesus, that moment your exit is clear. People say, oh, well, I don't know. I'll wait and find out. You don't have to wait to find out. The moment you trust, that very moment, your status is altered in the courts of heaven. The moment you take Jesus to be your Savior, God says, not guilty. There's now no condemnation for that person who's trusting in my Son. No condemnation. He's taken it all. The moment you believe, you're justified freely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's an inveterate temptation in the human spirit to deny our own sin. And once having accepted that we are sinful, there is an inveterate temptation to try and find ways to justify ourselves. Save us from that temptation and enable us to flee to Christ for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.